فیلم فقه از علوم شریفه اسلامی است.
فقه or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked among پیغمبر اکرم
نمونه. The holy prophet of Islam is the example
of عمل انسان بعد از ایمان.
Self purification is the most significant fact.
امامت یک اصل زنده است در تاریخ اسلام.
Imamate is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, Assalamu alaikum to you dear listeners of iRib English Radio, Call of Islam page. Welcome to another episode of the program Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. Stay tuned.
یه دلیل دیگه هم که گاهی موقع آدم کسل میشه که اینم خیلی قابل توجهه، خیلی قابل توجه، گاهی موقع ها کسالت ها و بیحالی های موقت.
Sometimes the main reason for one's spiritual tiredness or feeling downcast is when the heart of your Muslim brother or sister in faith is broken. According to our narrations, the believers' souls are connected to each other. This way, if a believer feels downcast or sad, you might feel sad too. Jabir Jufi, one of the companions of Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam, went to him and asked, "O Imam, my heart is feeling heavy and I feel downcast in my soul. What is the main reason?"
امام باقر علیه السلام فرمود یا جابر ان الله تعالی خلق المؤمنین من طینت الجنان.
امام الباقر علیه السلام answered, O Jabir, Allah created believers from one heavenly soul. Allah has also blown to their souls from his own soul. This is why believers are brothers and sisters. Whenever one of them becomes sad, the other ones become sad too. They have direct connection in their souls to each other. Therefore, the believers are like brothers and sisters who are born from the same parents. Thank you very much, dear listeners of iRib English Radio, Call of Islam page, for listening to this episode of the program Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, parstoday.com/en/Call of Islam page. We'll leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
in the limelight.
In the U.S., conservatives within the Republican Party are digging in against Kevin McCarthy before the conclusion of a closed-door fight over consolidating the House GOP leader's power. As House Republicans keep debating the rules for next year's majority, the Freedom Caucus, home to several members seeking to derail Kevin McCarthy's speakership bid, is pushing for institutional changes that they argue will restore power to rank-and-file members. We take a look at the world media's coverage of this story. Washington Post has more for us. Would-be House Speaker Kevin McCarthy appeared on Monday on Newsmax, and rather strikingly, he floated a scenario for the upcoming vote to lead the House. If we play games on the floor, the Democrats could end up picking who the Speaker is. Kevin McCarthy's allies have referenced this worst-case scenario before. The idea is that if McCarthy can't get the votes, and there isn't a ready alternative, moderate Republicans could band together with Democrats to fill the void. It's a rather fanciful hypothetical meant to persuade the caucus to unite behind McCarthy. But the fact that McCarthy felt the need to lodge this warning shot would seem to say plenty about how imperiled he views his ascent as being. And there was more in that vein on Tuesday night from McCarthy. And it doesn't come out of nowhere. McCarthy was passed over once before for House Speaker back in 2015 amid a revolt from the party's right wing. And so far, at least five House Republicans have signaled they're opposing Kevin McCarthy for Speaker. Given the GOP is likely to have a 222 to 213 majority, that means McCarthy could just be shy of the majority of votes he needs on 3rd of January to become Speaker. There are many variables here, including how these members might register their discontent. If they don't vote for an alternative, if they vote present, for instance, their protest votes will effectively only count half as much. A candidate doesn't need 218 votes, but rather a majority of those casting a ballot for an actual candidate. The death of Representative Donald McEachin, a Democrat from Virginia, on Monday doesn't immediately change McCarthy's math. But other members are absent or vote present, the threshold would also be lowered. But for now, it's worth drilling down on just how firm McCarthy's opponents are, and what their beefs are, given the manoeuvring ahead. As things stand, we count five Republicans as indicating they're against Kevin McCarthy, including two who have indicated they won't vote present. If five of these names are truly committed to actually voting against Kevin McCarthy, and all Democrats cast their ballots, they could kill McCarthy's shot at becoming Speaker of the House once again. Website Salon.com has also covered the same story. Representative Andy Biggs, a Republican from Arizona who ran against House Minority Leader Kevin McCarthy, Republican of California, for the GOP House Speaker nomination, predicted this week that McCarthy is down roughly 20 votes, with pretty hard no's ahead of a full House vote on 3rd of January 2023. The California Republican needs to win the majority of the votes cast in January in a House in which Republicans hold a narrow majority over Democrats. Kevin McCarthy, is at risk of falling short of the 218 votes necessary to secure the post if all members are present. I was told by a number of people who came after to me afterwards, who aren't members of the Freedom Caucus, that I voted for you or I voted against Kevin. Biggs, a member of the House Freedom Caucus, said on a Conservative Review podcast. So far, at least four other House Freedom Caucus members have joined Biggs in opposing Kevin McCarthy for Speaker of the House. They are Representative Matt Gaetz of Florida, Ralph Norman of South Carolina, Bob Good of Virginia, and Ralph Norman of South Carolina have been the most vocal about being resolute in voting against Kevin McCarthy, while Matt Rosendale of Montana has suggested that he would be open to backing the California Republican if he makes significant concessions. Biggs published an opinion editorial 2 weeks ago making it clear he was a hard no when it came to voting for McCarthy. I do not believe he will ever get to 218 votes, and I refuse to assist him in his effort to get those votes, Biggs wrote. In the end, I must concur with my constituents. It is time to make a change at the top of the House of Representatives. I cannot vote for a gentleman from California, Mr. McCarthy. Matt Gaetz of Florida was the first one to come out against McCarthy hard before the House GOP conference chose him as its leader and nominee for Speaker of the House. I'm not voting for Kevin McCarthy, Matt Gaetz said. I'm not voting for him tomorrow. I'm not voting for him on the floor of the House. No kind of concession could change his mind about supporting McCarthy. Bob Good is also set on his vote. Asked about what McCarthy would have to do to earn his vote during an interview with Steve Bannon, Good responded, "No, sir, because we can do better." He added that several Republicans have come out publicly to oppose the California Republican, and he believes many more will join them on 3rd of January 2023 to reflect the will of the voters who sent us to Congress to make the change that's desperately needed to save the Republic. We're not going to get that with the current leadership. We have to have a new Speaker of the House. Ralph Norman of South Carolina is also standing firm in his decision to vote no. He has cited McCarthy's refusal to adopt the Republican Study Committee's plan for the budget as one of his main points of contention.
If you ask me, why do I stand here so unafraid of everything around me? Proudly I would say, I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away? Proudly she would say, I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed? Smiling, he would say, I am a Muslim. Dini Islam, Dini, Walla, Ghairu Dini, Muhammad Illi Hadini.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God. Welcome to the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program. And sitting in the studio along with me, Sheikh Javid, well, the dear guest speaker in this program, Islamic Laws. Welcome to the program, Sheikh Javid.
Thank you very much. Thank you for having me.
The pleasure is ours. Stay tuned. We'll be back.
La 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 la
topic that we are going to delve into today or in the upcoming episodes probably is Nazr. And that's what we are going to do according to the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. But before we continue our program, let's take a listen to short biography. A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtada Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, "We testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching Makassas, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up to 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and he's teaching. One can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that.
Back to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javid, our guest this week. The topic that we are talking about is Islamic Laws about vows or nazr. Sheikh Javid, you know, if an individual makes a vow or a pledge that he will spend some money in the name of, for example, one of the infallibles, Lady Fatima, peace be upon her, or one of the imams, peace be upon them all. Is it permissible to spend the same amount to which the vow was attached on any charitable work or any good deed in name of those people in which you have made the vow about?
Oh, that's good. Well, it is permissible to spend the money or the thing donated or about which the nazr has been made in the name of the infallibles, peace be upon them, on any charitable act or any charitable work or any good deeds, using the money to hold a mourning ceremony or a commemorative ceremony on the occasion of the martyrdom of, let's say, Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam, so the money can be spent on any good deeds, because he did not specify. He said that, okay, I'm going to give some money in the name of Lady Fatima Zahra, salamullah alayha. And then, okay, the money is not cannot be given to the lady herself, but okay, the money should be spent on good and charitable activities, like for example, good deeds, any good deed, like one of the good deeds that can be, on which money can be, the donated money can be spent, is holding ceremonies and majalis on the occasion of the martyrdom of one of the infallible imams, of course.
Mm-hmm. I see. Okay, another question, Sheikh Shawid, is that can an individual make a vow to do something which he or she is not capable of performing it?
Oh, that's a good question. A person can make a vow only for an act which is possible for him to fulfill or to comply with. I mean, he has the power to do it.
Right.
If, for example, a person is not capable of traveling, let's say, to Karbala, and he makes a vow that he will walk from, let's say, from India to Karbala, okay? Something which he a normal individual cannot do.
Mm-hmm.
So this vow is not binding. It's not valid, because such a person cannot walk 2,000 or 3,000 kilometers from India or Pakistan all the way to Karbala. So mm-hmm. the vow is not valid in the first place.
Yes. Okay. Sir Shabit, someone says, I have more than one vow, right?
Yes.
For example, let's say 10 vows on me to fulfill. And I don't know whether the formula recited though at that time then to make those vows was valid. What does he or she have to do to be relieved of his or her obligation?
Well, first of all, as I said in one of the previous episodes, the formula should contain the word Allah. And if he remembers that the formula he recited contained the word Allah, then he should go ahead and fulfill the vow. And in the event that he does not remember or he has no idea whether he even recited the formula or not in the first place, then, of course, it's not obligatory for him to fulfill the vow and to do anything, because he has no idea, he is not sure whether he recited any formula or not, then we can assume that he did not recite any formula. And there is a principle which we call the principle of istishab. So the principle of istishab, which is actually to presume the continuity of the something, indicates or suggests that that individual is not under the obligation to fulfill, to do anything, because we can say that in the past Nazr was not obligatory, and now we doubt whether it is still obligatory on him or not, or it is obligatory in him upon him at all or not, then we conclude that it is not obligatory at this time.
Mm-hmm. Thank you very much. Let's take a short break and we'll be back. Don't go away.
لا إله إلا الله والله أكبر.
The followers of Ayatollah Khamenei can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khamenei's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Back to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Tawbid, our guest speaker. Well, the topic that we are talking about is Nazr or vow. And Sheikh Tawbid, I want to ask you this question in this part of our program Islamic Laws. If a person makes a vow that they will perform an unlawful or reprehensible act, or the other way around, if they refrain, they make a vow to refrain from a lawful or obligatory act as well as a recommended act, are their vows valid?
Well, it's a matter of two plus two is equal to four. The answer is very clear, because a person cannot make a vow promising or pledging to do to commit a haram act or to perform a makruh act, you know. And a person cannot make a vow also to refrain from, you know, a wajib or a mustahab act. So the thing is that such a vow is invalid in the first place. The act that you are going to perform, and or the vow that you must that you make, should include an act which has some preference according to Islamic Sharia. It's good to do, it's better to do, and then you make a vow that you will do it. In that case, the vow is valid. Otherwise, if it has no preference, and it is even haram or even makruh, or it is a kind of an act which involves refraining from something which is recommended, which is maybe wajib, do it. So the vow cannot be valid in this case.
Mm-hmm. Sheikh Javed, what is the Islamic law, what is the Sharia law about an act that has an equal merit? If a vow is made to do such an act, is it obligatory, is it mandatory to perform the very act?
Okay, I understand from your question that equal merit means that it's something neither good nor bad.
Right.
It is 50-50, you know, it's in between. So if a person makes a vow that he will perform or abandon a normal act, for example, the performing or abandoning, you know, an act which is it's neither good to perform nor bad to perform, so it has equal merits in that sense.
Mm-hmm.
So his vow is not in order, because as I said, there should be something good in it. It should have a preference. It should be preferable. Otherwise, you know, the vow is not valid. So if performing is better in some respect, and a person makes a vow to do it, to fulfill it, then it's okay. It's permissible. For example, if a person makes a vow that okay, he will eat a certain kind of food so as to gain strength for worshiping Allah, for remaining vigilant, rendering services to the people,
right.
His vow will be in order, because praying, worshiping is mm-hmm. good, and he has made a vow to eat food so as to remain strong. That's good.
Mm-hmm. I see.
And let's say I give another example. If a person makes a vow that he will renounce, okay, and renouncing an act is good in some respect, and for example, if he finds smoking is harmful, and he makes a vow that okay, he not to smoke, his vow is in order, because smoking is harmful. And even if it is not harmful, it is very much likely that smoking can, let's say, result, can endanger someone's life or risk his health. So renouncing is good. And of course, if a person makes a vow to renounce smoking, then it is the vow is valid.
Okay, thank you very much, Ashtavit. Thank you very much, my dear listeners, for listening to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. From me and the rest of the team here in this radio, we say wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Rahmanun Rahim, Mannanun Kareem, Salamun Aleemun, La ilaha illa hu. غفار جميل وهاب لطيف تواب سميع بصير لا إله إلا هو وحيد قدير محيي مميت الظاهر والباطن لا إله إلا هو لا إله إلا هو
This is the Heart of Life pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
I would like to take this opportunity to talk about one dimension of the personality of Amir al-Mu'mineen.
السلام عليك يا أمين الله في أرض.
Peace be upon you, O trusted guardian, appointed by Allah.
The universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam in To My Brother.
Imam Ali alayhi salam, the most distinguished and extraordinary personality in Islam after the Holy Prophet Muhammad. His entire life is a struggle for the advancement of Islam, the universal religion prescribed by Allah for all of humanity. Imam Ali alayhi salam was the living miracle raised up by the Holy Prophet Muhammad himself, and was not only the successor and the executor of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, but as history testifies, he was also a great human being, a brave defender of Islam, a just and fair judge, a generous philanthropist, a champion of the people, and the most pious person of his time. And in today's world, overcome by evil and darkness, and oppression and slavery, and tyranny and falsehood, a quick look into this beacon of truth and justice, a look into the universal persona of Imam Ali, is greatly useful for making and changing our lives, our families, our societies, and our world into the beautiful world that Allah has planned for humanity.
تبقى عيني بدمع مشتاقيا قد لسعت حية الهوى كبدي فلا تبيب لها ولا راغي
Ali, one of the 12 princes mentioned in the scriptures.
God Almighty said to Abraham, alayhi salam, "As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him and make him fruitful and multiply him exceedingly. He shall be the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation." Beyond doubt, Imam Ali alayhi salam is one of those princes, a virtue making him peerless. The Order of Khawarizm, quoting Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, has reported that the Holy Prophet said, "O Abdullah, an angel came to me carrying a message from God who said, 'O Muhammad, ask the prophets coming before you what they commissioned for.' I said, 'You say what they were commissioned for.' He answered, 'The very essence of their mission is based on the wilaya of you and Ali ibn Abi Talib.'"
Dhammas ta kalandar, mast mast, dhammas ta kalandar, mast mast, dhammas ta kalandar, mast mast.
تو میرے دہ دم دم علی علی
تو میرے دہ دم دم علی علی
سخی لال قلندر مست مست
سخی لال قلندر مست مست
جن لال قلندر مست مست
تم مست قلندر مست مست تم مست
Welcome back, dear friends. It's great to have you with us. This is IRIB English Radio, the program's to my brother, and we are discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Dear friends, when we talk about the beautiful persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam, this living miracle of the Messenger of Allah, and this embodiment of the teachings of the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, and the Holy Quran, the embodiment of the teachings of the Holy Quran, we find that there are very beautiful qualities and characteristics and attributes of Imam Ali alayhi salam. It is so sad that the Muslims did not give the due position of caliphate and leadership to Imam Ali alayhi salam. Otherwise, the history of Islam would be completely different than that which we see in the present day. Now, one of the things that we find in the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam, of course, is this idea of self-sacrifice. Now, we can add self-sacrifice to the different other characteristics of Imam Ali alayhi salam, you know, such as courage and bravery, generosity, mercy, and all of these characteristics which at times are in contrast to one another, but have found a very beautiful and delicate balance within Imam Ali alayhi salam. All of these things really show us something that is unique and can very well be said are one of the living miracles of the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, when it comes to self-sacrifice, we have a very famous story, a historical account from the life of Imam Ali alayhi salam, where he was relatively young. So this is on the night of Laylatul Mabid, and is also known as the night of Mabid. And so on this night, what happened is that the Messenger of Allah found out that the Quraysh and the polytheistic tribes of Makkah were going to try to assassinate him. The plot, as some of you probably very well know, was to bring in different people from different tribes. 40 men would come in the middle of the night when the Messenger of Allah was sleeping. They would sneak into his house and they would assassinate him, kill him, strike him with spears and swords and the such. And so the Messenger of Allah was inspired and was told that this was to happen. And so he asked Imam Ali alayhi salam if he would sleep on this bed, knowing that these people are waiting outside and they will come to kill the Messenger of Allah. And in this case, whoever sleeps in the bed of the Messenger of Allah will be killed. Here, the only reply that Imam Ali alayhi salam said was, "Will your life be saved?" So this is the amount of self-sacrifice that we find in Imam Ali alayhi salam, where he does not even consider his own life. He doesn't say, "Will I live?" He doesn't say, you know, "Will I be killed?" You know, the only question he says, and this is the ultimate form of self-sacrifice, is to overlook the self and go past the self, oneself in this case, and to only think about the Messenger of Allah and say, "Will your life be saved?" Meaning, if your life is saved, then of course I will lay upon your bed and take your place, even if it causes my own death. Now, this self-sacrifice, of course, is something that we have to inculcate in our own lives. If we're not able to self-sacrifice different things that we have at our disposal, whether it is our time or it is our wealth or it is our status or it is our position, and ultimately whether it is our life, if, dear brothers and sisters, we cannot self-sacrifice and learn to sacrifice for the cause of Allah, on the path of Allah, then Islam is not going to progress. Of course, we have seen that Islam has progressed because of the self-sacrifice of Muslims and of the leaders of Muslims
And again, the Muslims in general, of course, we have the beautiful examples of all of the divinely appointed imams who sacrificed for the cause of Allah. And we have so many of the believers and the followers of the divinely appointed imams who sacrificed for Allah. And it is because of their sacrifice that we have religion in our hands. And right off the bat, if it wasn't for the self-sacrifice of Imam Ali alayhi salam on the night of Laylatul Mabid, then we probably would not have had an Islam that we have in the present day. A beautiful, comprehensive, and truly thought-provoking lesson brought to us by the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
IRIB English Radio.
Our website is parstoday.com.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Now we invite you to listen to Brother Hassanain Rajabali.
I'm drawing these stories, brother, for you to understand the state in which our Imam lived in, the difficulty that he lived in, but his love of Allah, his responsibility to protect Islam was so impeccable that he ensured that Islam was not divided. The munafiqeen, the hypocrites, were so plentiful that any move you make comes against you. Allahu Akbar. This religion, great gift of Allah, right after our Prophet's departure, it's like this. Yes, you think shaitan is going to allow a religion to bloom? Look back in history. Thousands of religions came. Shaitan has his fingerprints all over the place. Look at the world today that we look around. How confused the world is. How many false stories against Allah and against the messengers have been concocted. Some of them are so ridiculous, you would never concoct a story like that about your own family. Yet in the scriptures of God, you find prophets committing the worst crimes, and they consider it to be holy. They consider it to be okay. This is the reason why our Imam is showing us. He said to fight fi sabilillah, to be in this way of path, the right path, don't think it's an easy thing. The world will come against you. Are you ready to pass it? So you find that that Muawiyah, when he solidifies himself, it became that way because people rejected Allah. Prophets of Allah and Imams have always suffered because the people did not obey Allah. They made their jobs much more difficult. Musa alayhi salam, I give an example, frees the Jews, Bani Israel, from the most powerful clutches of Fir'aun. A man who was capable of building pyramids that you and I can't build today. A man who had so much wealth that he called himself God. And Musa alayhi salam, in a simple garb with a simple stick, breaks his back and drowns him. And he splits the sea and takes his people. Even up to that extent, insan, Allahu Akbar. How obstinate, how difficult people are in the world today. That after seeing this miracle, up to that extent when Musa alayhi salam goes up to the mountain, they say he's died. Can you imagine? They don't even have faith in Allah. The same people who were freed don't even have faith in Musa alayhi salam. Then they start to worship an idol. Look at how Imam Ali answers this problem about why we Muslims today are united. We are the way of Khalifa school or Ahlul Bayt school. But we, in principle, as a ummah, we are united. Our Quran is the same. Our Salah is similar. Our Kaaba is the same. Allah, the center of all discussions, is intact. This is the power of Imam Ali. Otherwise, we wouldn't have had this.
Dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
U.S. Secretary of Defense Lloyd Austin has said the country is building a more lethal force posture in the Indo-Pacific as part of efforts to make sure China doesn't dominate the region the way it intends to. Addressing the Reagan National Defense Forum, Austin said China is the only country with both the will and increasingly the power to reshape its region and the international order. He added that Washington will not let that happen. The Pentagon chief added that the next few years will set the terms of the U.S. competition with the People's Republic of China, saying Beijing will shape the future of security in Europe. Referring to the modernization of the country's military force, he said that the U.S. is aligning its budget as never before to China challenge.
We're aligning our budget as never before to the China challenge. We're making the department's largest investment ever in R&D. And forging stronger capabilities. And we're modernizing training and equipping the U.S. military contingencies in the Indo-Pacific.
He went on to say one of the meanings of deterrence is sea power, announcing that the Pentagon is investing in the new construction of 9 battle force ships and Columbia-class ballistic missile submarines. Last month, one of Washington's fourth-class nuclear-powered carriers made its first transit to Europe. Austin also noted that the Pentagon is concerned about Russia and remains committed to arming Ukraine while avoiding escalating that conflict into a U.S. war with Moscow. However, he said between the two nuclear power threats, China remains the greater risk. The Pentagon has also unveiled B-21 Raider, its first new strategic bomber in more than 30 years.
The B-21 Raider is the first strategic bomber in more than 3 decades. It is a testament to America's enduring advantages in ingenuity and innovation, and it's proof of the department's long-term commitment to building advanced capabilities that will fortify America's ability to deter aggression today and into the future.
The nuclear-capable Batwing plane is being designed to best the quickly growing cyber, space, and nuclear capabilities of Beijing. The bomber is part of a major nuclear triad overhaul underway that the Congressional Budget Office has estimated will cost $1.2 trillion through 2046. It includes the Raider serving as the backbone of the future air leg of the triad, but it also requires modernizing the nation's Silo-launched nuclear intercontinental ballistic missiles and its nuclear submarine fleet. The comments by Austin amount to a new warning shot to President Xi Jinping, even as the U.S. looks to establish what it calls guardrails and keep tension with China from spiraling out of control. The Pentagon released its annual report last week on China, which said the Asian nation has doubled its number of nuclear warheads in a fraction of time the U.S. expected it to. China could have roughly 1,500 nuclear warheads by 2038, which are far less than what the United States possesses right now. The U.S. maintained 5,550 nuclear warheads as of December 1st of this year. But U.S. military officials keep claiming that China will soon surpass Russia as the top nuclear threat to the United States, warning that the two nuclear powers have no mechanisms to avoid miscommunication. China has reportedly accelerated the expansion of its nuclear arsenal due to a change in the country's assessment of the threat posed by the U.S. The U.S. Defense Department has the largest discretionary budget of all the federal agencies, and it may receive up to $847 billion in the 2023 budget if Congress passes the current funding bill before this legislative session ends. In a recent meeting with its Chinese counterpart, Austin said he made it clear that the United States will continue to fly, sail, and operate wherever international law allows. On the other hand, China's defense minister said Taiwan is at the center of the country's core interests and is a red line the U.S. should not cross. He added that the issue has nothing to do with external forces and is for Chinese people to decide. Washington and Beijing have held war games and traded jabs since a visit to Taiwan by the U.S. House Speaker in August. China claims Taiwan as part of its territory. It has harshly criticized Washington's ties with Taipei as interference in its internal affairs. The two Western and Eastern powerhouses currently disagree on just about every major issue, from human rights, Taiwan, the Ukraine war, North Korea, and the transfer of technology to the shape and naming of the map.
Protesters in the Persian Gulf island of Bahrain. They're chanting death to Israel. Their reason: the Israeli President Isaac Herzog was visiting the Persian Gulf island, the first Israeli president visiting Bahrain. The day before, protesters carried signs with Herzog's image that said criminal and you are not welcome in Bahrain. Opposition activists launched a campaign on social media, speaking out against normalization with Israel. But why was Herzog visiting Bahrain in the first place? And why was there such opposition to his visit? As for the reason of his visit, it was at the invitation of King Hamad bin Isa Al Khalifa. It is reported that he will meet with members of the local Jewish community and senior government officials. He will also lead a group of Israeli business people to meet with the Bahraini Economic Development Board. But these things could be done by other officials from Israel. It wouldn't need the Israeli president to make a trip to Bahrain for that, unless there are other reasons for the visit. For starters, Israel needs to maintain a high-profile presence when it comes to its relationship with Persian Gulf Arab leaders. This is crucial for Israel as part of the so-called normalization process. Israel normalized ties with the UAE and Bahrain in 2020 as part of the U.S.-brokered Abraham Accords. The agreement paved the way for the normalization with Morocco months later. But the U.S.-led process has not taken off quite the way the U.S. and Israel intended to. For although the leaders of Israel and UAE and Bahrain may have gotten closer, the population of these Arab countries have displayed anger and animosity towards Israel, as was evidenced in the World Cup in Qatar. The reason for this amount of anger toward Israel is very clear: Palestine and Palestinians.
What is this?
Israel Channel. You don't like us?
We are not welcome here. There is only Palestine.
Israel's continued repression and violation of Palestinian rights throughout the decades has been met with some Arab leaders engaging with Israel through the so-called Abraham Accords. For their citizens, this is unacceptable and a betrayal of the Palestinian cause. It appears that the Abraham Accords have become a substitute for improving the lives of Palestinians. Bahrain has been experiencing an uprising since the beginning of 2011, although the island itself has seen government opposition due to the marginalization of the Shia population itself. Since the uprising, which has continued until this day, the government has been relentless in violating the rights on a vast number of issues. Torture, illegal detentions, sham trials, and death sentences are just some of the examples of the repression of the Bahrainis. Yet despite these human rights violations, the West, in particular the U.S. and its allies, have turned a blind eye to these violations, just like they have done when it comes to Saudi Arabia. Bahrain saw the so-called normalization as a way of strengthening its close relations with the U.S. and its position in Washington, especially among the pro-Israel community, in order to bolster American support for Bahrain and deflect criticism of the kingdom's human rights record. Bahrain also hosts the U.S. Navy's Fifth Fleet and U.S. Naval Forces Central Command. As such, it is well aware that the rights of Bahrainis is being violated, yet the U.S. chooses to do nothing about it. Israel is clearly the biggest beneficiary of the Abraham Accords. Israel's military is deepening its cooperation with the militaries of Bahrain and the UAE under the umbrella of the U.S. This was pretty evident when all four held their first naval exercise last November in the Red Sea. This all comes down to Israel further undercutting regional support for the Palestinians. Let's not forget, an American official who helped broker the Abraham Accords admitted that their entire aim was to isolate the Palestinians, to put them on, quote, an island. He said the plan was that if we get everybody around the Palestinians to recognize Israel, then where does that leave the Palestinians? They will have to come because they are on an island. 2 years after the Abraham Accords were signed, this is what it has brought Palestinians. Death, execution style.
The U.S. president said on Thursday that he would be willing to speak to Vladimir Putin if he truly wants to end the war. That was the first time he had expressed willingness to speak with the Russian leader since the beginning of the war in February, around which time he said that he will not be speaking with Putin. He made his comments as he was delivering a speech at a joint White House news conference with French President Emmanuel Macron. Here's what he said about the war in Ukraine and the unrealistic conditions under which he would speak to Putin.
Look, there's one way for this war to end, the rational way. Putin to pull out of Ukraine, number one. But it appears he's not going to do that. But the fact of the matter is, I have no immediate plans to contact Mr. Putin. Mr. Putin is, choose my words very carefully. I'm prepared to speak with Mr. Putin if, in fact, there is an interest in him deciding he's looking for a way to end the war. He hasn't done that yet.
Biden further added, if that's the case, in consultation with my French and my NATO friends, I'll be happy to sit down with Putin to see what he has in mind, as he and Macron vowed long-term support for Ukraine. The Kremlin took note of Biden's comments and responded through its spokesman, Dmitry Peskov. He said that Putin remains open to negotiations, but he is not going to pull his troops out of Ukraine. Peskov emphasized another unrealistic condition that Biden had set for talking with Putin. That would be the West's refusal to recognize the quote-unquote new territories that Russia annexed during the controversial September referendums. All that said, Peskov was not dismissive of the potentiality of talks between the two superpowers. While outlining Russia's conditions for the talks, he said, President Putin has been, is, and remains open for contacts for negotiations. Of course, the most preferable way to achieve our interests is through peaceful diplomatic means. While it is difficult to assess both parties' actual willingness to talk, what is objectively true is the fact that President Biden had not expressed any willingness to sit down with Putin with or without the unrealistic conditions he set. Could it be that the very difficult winter ahead of Ukraine and the rest of Europe is making the West reconsider negotiating with Putin? While President Biden was playing fast and loose with the idea of holding peace talks and simultaneously setting unrealistic prerequisites for it, President Macron